The devil was defeated by love. We talk often of the need to crucify our flesh. Hopefully it's becoming apparent that this is the how to overcome the flesh. It's done by love. Do you see, too, why John is so concerned about this false doctrine? That this doctrine of the Antichrist that says Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Because if Christ didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't lay down his life for us. And guess what? If he didn't come in the flesh, and he didn't lay down his life for us, then I don't have to lay down my life for the brethren. You see the danger of that false doctrine? It's going to undo the moral heart of the truth. Because that doctrine that Jesus didn't come in the flesh negates the need for godly love in our life. If Christ didn't lay down his life for us, then we don't need to lay down our life for one another. So the idea that he didn't come in the flesh, it wasn't just the doctrine of the atonement that was being threatened, though it was, and it is a serious error. In addition to that, it was the behavior that the doctrine is intended to lead us to. That's what was troubling to John. This is why our community, this is why our ecclesias need to retain a proper understanding of this doctrine, of Jesus coming in the flesh as he did and laying down his life. We must never lose the connection between Christ and us. That what he did in his life and what he did on the cross is what I must do. The notion of substitution, and there are lots of different forms of substitution within Christianity. It corrupts the truth because it denies that Christ came in the flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, and it diminishes the moral power of the cross. You see, Christianity teaches a Christ that didn't come in the flesh. Now, they have their different versions. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their version, and the other Protestant versions have their version, and Catholicism has its version. But they all have similar versions of the same false teaching, that Christ didn't come in the flesh. And they teach a devil that didn't live inside of Christ. So that when they come to the cross, there's no way that they can teach the truth because they're teaching a death on a cross of a devil that doesn't reside in Christ. So that when they come to Hebrews 2 and 14, they can make no sense of it. That wasn't the false teaching that existed in John's day, but it was the seeds of it. And that's why we need to remain clear. That the same devil that died when Christ died is the devil that I need to do battle with. The devil that I need to put to death. And the way to kill it, you see, the way to overcome it is for me to live for the sake of others. For me to be willing to lay down my life for them, to become a servant of their needs. In a word, the way to kill the devil in me is to love my brother. And that's why it is such a powerful behavioral issue and matter of conduct for us to get a hold of. It's not surprising that this principle of laying down our life for one another finds expression in the life of the Apostle Paul. We'll just look at one example. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul will describe the power of the love of Christ in his life. And he will describe for us the moral impact of the cross, or the atonement, and the impact that it had upon him. His life was a continual manifestation of the life of Christ. It was a continuous process of dying to sin and serving others. In chapter 4, verse 7, he begins this section by contrasting the surpassing worth of the truth with mortal life. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the excellency of the power belongs to God and not to us. Verse 8 and 9, he then describes the incredible trials and the sufferings, but he sees their spiritual value. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because in verse 10, he sees the link between his sufferings and Christ's death. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul recognized, yes, I have a fair bit of suffering going on in my life, which is an understatement for the many things and the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings that Paul suffered. But he recognized their immense value. The sufferings were needed, he says, because what's left after the sufferings is the divine refining process. Once we get through these sufferings, this refining process of my character, what's left, he says, is Christ, is the new life, is my walking in righteousness. Verse 11, he willingly gave himself up to death, for while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he willingly gives himself up to death or to sin so that the new life could be manifested in this mortality. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. You see where we are. It's the parable of the good shepherd all over again. Remember what laying down our life is. It's three components. A death must take place. It must be a willing death so that the sheep can benefit. And there it is in the life of Paul. Death is at work in us. There's the principle. He was laying down his life. For what reason? So that the Corinthians might have life. So that the sheep can benefit, so that there might be life in you. This process, he says in verse 16, this process, painful as it is saving me. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away with all the trials and tribulations and the sufferings and the heartache. It's wasting away. But our inner nature is being renewed every day. His laying down his life for others was painful. It isn't easy to lay down our life for others and live for them and not ourselves. When we're just doing for people after we've taken care of our own needs, that's not too difficult. That's inconvenient. But when we're doing for others instead of doing for ourselves, that's godly love. And that will bring trials into our life. That will bring difficulties into our life. But all Paul says it is our outer nature wasting away, our inner nature being renewed. And he calls it all, in verse 17, a momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Any suffering in our mortal body, he says, is only temporary. It's a small price to pay for the eternal good that it will bring. And in verse 18, it's all done in faith, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You see, Paul isn't just talking now about the trials that God brings into his life. He's talking about the trials that we bring into our life because we willingly, knowingly, lovingly put the needs of others before the needs of our own. And will we suffer when we do that? Absolutely we will suffer. Just look at the life of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 5, he continues with the same theme. The first five verses, even in this, if this life ends, he says, our confidence is in the future immortal body that's coming. He summarizes the gospel in verses 6 to 10. Talking about the need for us to have good courage, to walk by faith, to be obedient in what we do. And lest we forget, he says, there is a day coming when all of this will be given an account to our Lord Jesus Christ at the day of judgment. Therefore, in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade them to what? Persuade them to leave behind the way of the flesh and to embrace the way of Christ, to change how they're living. And then in verse 12, he begins a defense of his position. He begins a defense of himself. Because as we know, there were some at Corinth who were challenging Paul, continuously challenging Paul's message. And so he has recounted this so that they would be able to defend not only Paul, but his way of life. He's not boasting about himself in verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you occasion to glory on our behalf, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on man's position and not on his heart. You see, there are some at Corinth who utterly rejected this message. They utterly rejected the notion that you have to lay down your life for others and put sin to death. Paul, you are mad. This is extreme Christianity, and it is not necessary. That was the accusation against him. Take a look in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, and the word there means if we are insane, because that is the accusation that some were making against him. Paul, all this talk, it's insanity. It's lunacy. Paul says, I'm not beside myself. It is for God. They were saying this lifetime of suffering, this lifetime of dying to sin, the carrying about of the death of Christ in order to manifest his life, being given up to death for his sake. No, Paul, we don't want to have to embrace this. And the way we want to have to embrace it is we will label it as extremism. And he says, I'm not mad. It is for God, lest anyone think that I'm mad. And what I say, he says, is for your benefit. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, which he was, it is for you. This is the process that's saving me. It's the process that you can be saved by as well. So at the judgment seat, when Christ asks each of the Corinthians, and he asks us how we have lived, our response can be, we lived for you, Lord. And then in verse 14, Paul describes the motivation behind why he was living the way he was. It wasn't lunacy. He was doing what he was doing. He was living his life the way he was out of love for Christ. That's what motivated him. For the love of Christ constrains us, or as the New King James Version says it, it compels us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The companion verse for that is in Romans 6, verses 10 to 11. It says it in slightly different words, slightly clearer words. We won't take a look at it. But the basic message is, if one died, all must die. What the Lord went through is what each of us went through. There's no substitution here. It's not that one died and the rest go free, but one died to show the rest that they must die as well. And the death they die to sin, it's not a literal death, is that so they no longer live for themselves, as he says in verse 15, but they live for Christ. In other words, they are no longer letting sin dominate their life. Why not? Because there is a power in their life that is greater than the power of sin. And it's the power of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the link to the need for us to lay down our life and being willing to die to sin and no longer live for ourselves can also be seen in Matthew 25, because when we go to that judgment seat, the question Christ is going to ask us is not necessarily, did we crucify the flesh, though he could. What he will be asking us is, did we live for the sake of others? because what you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done for me, out of your love for me. So in our service to others, based upon our having crucified the flesh, it's that category of people that will righteously be ushered in to the kingdom by our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Just 5 more minutes, brethren and sisters. You won't be disappointed. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 28 that in everything God works, he works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What we're going to see in these last verses of Romans 8 is the love of the Father come together with the love of the Son, come together with the love of ourselves. And he says in verse 28 that all things work together for good. We know from Hebrews 12 and verse 10 that it isn't good in this lifetime. That discipline that we endure as faithful sons and daughters, that painful discipline that Paul calls but a momentary affliction, is all done to produce the eternal good of sharing God's holiness. But there's a stipulation that requires us to love God, to remain obedient to him regardless of the circumstances, as we see in verse 28, which means in the midst of my trial, faith tells me, it says to me, I know what's right to do. I believe that God will take care of me. That's what faith tells me when trial besets me. Love, added on top of faith, means that I take my next step in the direction of obedience, trusting that if I remain faithful and loving to God, he will take care of me for my eternal good. So when we find ourselves in those situations and we come to Romans 8 and 28 and that verse is being challenged in our mind by the trials that overtake us, faith reminds us, tells us, screams to us that God will take care of us. Love causes us to take our steps in the direction of obedience. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, or predestined as it is in the RSV, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have been called by him. He foreknew us. He predestinated us. And we know the Greek word means he marked us out in advance to be conformed to the image of his Son. He justified us, and he will glorify us to share his holiness. And we haven't done a thing. All of this, the being called, the being predestined, being justified, and eventually we will be glorified, all done by God on our behalf, provided we continue to love him. And you see the confidence that Paul is trying to create in us when we find ourselves overwhelmed by our trials and overwhelmed by our temptations. All of this has been done for us and made available to us. All of these provisions, if we can but endure the momentary affliction. Paul is telling us to step back and see the big picture. See what God has done for us and is doing for us, and will do for us, if we will but stay faithful to him and walk in love in the midst of these trials. So that we need to see our trials in the context of a loving Father. And so often when we find ourselves in the midst of our trials, that's all we can see, is the pain of the trial. And Paul is saying, don't just see the trial. See all that the Father has done, bringing you to this point, and all that the Father will do if you remain faithful to him. Verse 31, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? And you see what verse 32 is a description of? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? What's that a definition of? Is it not God's love? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us? What is that a definition of? Is it not the love of Christ? So we have the love of God. In the midst of our trial, he says, that's what we need to rely upon and think back upon. And we have the love of Christ and laying down his life. And he's been raised to intercede for us in the heavenlies. What's needed in verse 35? What's needed is our love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our love needs to be added to the love of the Father and the love of the Son, so that God's love and Christ's love and our love will lead to our glorification. And you see what Paul is describing here? When you take the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of us and you put them all together, there is a tremendous power in that love. That power will break sin's hold in our life. Because he says, who or what can separate us from the love of God? And what can separate us from the love of God? Isaiah 59:2, sin separates us from the love of God. But you take the love of the Father and the love of the Son and you add our love to it, and that power will eliminate the separation. It will eliminate sin's power over us. So that Paul continues in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or my own foolishness in bringing situations into my life or temptations, will any of that separate us from the love of God? A resounding no. In all things, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a tragedy for those who have been called and marked out in advance and have been justified and can be glorified in the midst of their trial to lose their love for God. Shall the very suffering that God has so carefully measured to bring into our life to save us, to bring us closer to him, shall that be the means by which our faith and love for God is destroyed? No, Paul says, that will not happen. Why? Because we will be conquerors through him, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. Let us not, brothers and sisters, waver in our love when we find ourselves in the midst of these trials and temptations, but let us add our love to the love of the Father and the Son, so that in our life, he can create a power that is greater than sin.